This is tape number 8, side number 1 of Mystery of the Ages.
The perfect government. Yes, Jesus Christ very soon is going to return to this earth. He is coming in power and glory. He is coming to rule all nations. But he is not going to do this ruling, supervising, all alone by himself. He is coming to set up world government. It will be a highly organized government. There will be many positions of authority. Right here, it is time we stop to explain the mechanics of this perfect form of government. First, it is the government of God, not human government. Man won't acknowledge it yet, but man has demonstrated by 6,000 years of inefficient, bungling, wasteful efforts of human government that mortal man is utterly incapable of rightly governing himself. As for man being qualified to rule and administer government, God says of government officials today, "None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace." Then the people under this human misgovernment say, "Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, solution of civil, personal, national, and world problems, but behold, obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men." Isaiah 59, verses 4 and 7 through 10. Then, in this chapter foretelling our time, the final solution is given. "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion," verse 20. And continuing, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." Isaiah 60, verse 1. The only hope of justice, of peace, of truth, of right solutions to all this world's problems is the coming in power and glory of Christ to set up world government, right government, the government of God. In this and many other passages, God shows in His Word to mankind how utterly helpless man is to govern himself and his fellows. Now 6,000 years of human experience have brought mankind to the very brink of world suicide. So, in other words, the first 6,000 years of God's 7,000-year plan were allotted to allow Satan to labor at his work of deceiving the world, followed by 1,000 years, one millennial day, when Satan shall not be allowed to do any of his work of deception. Put another way, God marked out 6 millennial days to allow man to indulge in the spiritual labor of sin, followed by a millennium of spiritual rest under the enforced government of God. Government planned from beginning. And now comes a wonderful truth. Now we come to a revealed insight into the wonderful planning, preparing, and organizing of the perfect government of God. There will be no incompetent and selfishly ambitious politicians seeking to get their covetous hands on the throttle of government power by the deceptive political methods of this world. Today, people are asked to vote into office men they know little about, men whose qualifications are largely misrepresented. In the soon coming government of God, every official placed in authority shall have been tried and tested, trained, experienced, and qualified by God's qualifications. The fact illustrates the purpose and necessity of the church. The function of the church is not merely to convert the first fruits, not merely to bring about salvation to those specially called out of the world and into the church, but to prepare and train them for these positions of leadership in the kingdom when salvation will be open to all the living. God has planned ahead, but not only for His government to rule the earth. He had said to Adam, in effect, "Go, plan your own human governments, create in your own imaginations your own gods and religions, develop your own knowledge and educational structure, plan your own social systems, in a word, organize your own human civilization." But in sentencing man to 6,000 years of being cut off from God, he reserved the prerogative of calling to special service and contact with God, such as he should choose for his purpose. During this day of man, God has prepared for his own millennial civilization in all its phases, governmental, educational, religious, his whole civilization. It all began with Abraham. In his day, there was only one man on earth who was at once a man of strong character and at the same time meekly and wholly submissive and obedient to God, to God's laws and his direction and rule. That man was Abraham. God began training men for top positions of authority in his coming world with Abraham. Abraham lived in the most advanced civilization, the most developed and, as people thought, most desirable locality. God said to Abraham, then named Abram, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will shew thee." Genesis 12:1. There was no argument. Abraham didn't say, "But why? Why must I give up all the pleasures of this civilization, give up even my relatives and friends?" Abraham didn't argue or delay. It is written simply, "So Abram departed." Verse 4. Abraham was put to severe tests, but after he died, God said, "Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes of government, and my laws." Genesis 26:5. Abraham was being trained for high position in the government of God, now soon to rule the world. He believed in, was obedient and loyal to God's government, its statutes and laws. Abraham was given the promises on which the salvation of every person through Christ is based. He is called the father, humanly, of the faithful, Galatians 3:7. To the Gentiles of Galatia, the Apostle Paul wrote, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Gentiles Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise," Galatians 3:29. In the 16th verse he had said, "Now to Abraham and his seed, descendant Christ, were the promises made." God was starting to prepare for his kingdom, to train top-flight personnel for positions in God's civilization with Abraham. When Abraham proved obedient, God blessed his labors and allowed him to become wealthy. God gave him experience in the wise handling of wealth and in directing a great force of men. Isaac was reared by God-fearing, God-obeying Abraham in God's ways, obedient to God's government. He became heir along with his father Abraham. He too was trained in obedience and also in directing and ruling over others. Then Jacob, born with this rich heredity, was educated to follow through on the same pattern Abraham and Isaac had learned. Even though his father-in-law deceived him and held him down, Jacob also became wealthy. He was human, as were Abraham and Isaac and all humans. He made mistakes, but he overcame, he repented, he prevailed with God. He never quit. He developed the qualities and character of leadership. He became the father of the 12 greatest nations to be in the soon-coming world tomorrow. The pattern of government organization. God has not told us in so many words precisely how his coming world supergovernment will be organized. Yet he has given us the general pattern. He has told us specifically where 14 high executives, including Christ, will fit in, and from them we may deduce a great deal of the remaining governmental structure. Much of the coming structure of government is at least strongly indicated by what is plainly revealed. We know it will be the government of God. God Almighty, the Father of Jesus Christ, is supreme lawgiver and head over Christ and over all that is. We know that Jesus Christ is to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, over both state and church, united through him. We know that King David of ancient Israel, details later, will be king over the 12 great nations composed of literal descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel. We know the 12 apostles will each be a king, sitting on a throne over one of those great nations descended from the tribes of Israel. We know it will be government from the top down. There is to be a definite chain of authority. No one will be elected by the people. Mortal humans have proved they do not know how to judge qualifications and do not know the inner minds, hearts, intents, and abilities of men. All will be divinely appointed from above. All in positions of governmental authority will be resurrected immortals, born of God, no longer flesh and blood humans. With this in mind, with the knowledge that Abraham is humanly the father of all who are Christ's and the heirs of salvation, It becomes plain that Abraham will be given a greater position of authority in God's kingdom than David, and that he will be over both Israelites and Gentiles. He is father of Gentile converts as well as Israelites. Then again, repeatedly, the Bible uses the phrase Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, grouping them together as a team and calling them together the fathers. For the promises were re-promised also to Isaac and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. What is plainly revealed indicates, then, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will function as a top-flight team, with Abraham as chairman of the team, next under Christ in the coming world government of God. Jesus himself said definitely that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob shall be in that glorious and glorified kingdom, Luke 13:28. Joseph qualified in a very special way, but we shall come back to him a little later. Both church and state. Another principle is made clear in God's Word. Church and state will be united under Christ. There will be one government over all nations. There will be one church, one God, one religion, one educational system, one social order. And, as in God's original pattern in ancient Israel, they will be united. Three men, Peter, James, and John, among the original 12 disciples, were privileged to see the kingdom of God in a vision. Matthew 17:9. In this vision, Jesus, who was actually with them in person, became transfigured, appearing as the glorified Christ. His face became bright, shining as the sun, his clothing white as light. Two others appeared with him in this vision, this glimpse into the coming kingdom, and they were Moses and Elijah. These two in the vision represented the offices of church and state with and under Christ as they will be in God's kingdom. Both Moses and Elijah qualified in their human lifetime for very high positions in the kingdom of God. Moses was the one through whom Christ, yes, he was the God of the Old Testament, as many, many scriptures prove, gave the laws and the statutes of government for the nation Israel. Moses was trained as a son of a Pharaoh, king of Egypt. His training and experience were among Gentiles as well as the children of Israel. Elijah, above all others, is represented in Scripture as the prophet who restored the worship of the true God and obedience to his commandments. When Elijah ordered King Ahab to gather on Mount Carmel all Israel, 1 Kings 18:19-21, and the prophets of Baal and of Asherah, Easter, he said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." Verse 21. And when, at Elijah's 18-second prayer, verses 36 and 37, the fire fell miraculously from heaven, consuming Elijah's sacrifice, the people fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." Verse 39. The vision of the Transfiguration, Matthew 16:27-17:9, gave the apostles Peter, James, and John a preview of Christ coming in his kingdom, as he shall come. The indication is thus given that Moses and Elijah represented the heads, under Christ, of state or national world government, under Moses, and church or religious activity, under Elijah. These two men, like the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, will then be resurrected immortal in power and glory. Certainly the indication is given us that under Christ as King of Kings and under Christ's top team, the fathers, will be Moses over all organized national and international government and Elijah over all organized church, religious, and educational activity. Actually, the gospel and religious development is merely spiritual education. And it is significant that Elijah had organized and headed three schools or colleges, 2 Kings 2:3-5, 4:38, at Bethel, Jericho, and Gilgal, teaching God's truth in a world corrupted by false pagan education. On the national level, now we gain further insight into God's coming world government organization. On the purely national level, the nations descended from the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, descended from Joseph, will become the two leading nations of the world. Jeremiah 30:16-18, 31:4-11, and 18-20, Isaiah 14:1-2, Deuteronomy 28:13. But next to them will be the nations descended from the other tribes of Israel, and after them, but still prosperous and full of abundant blessings, the Gentile nations. King David, resurrected, immortal, in power and glory, will be king under Moses over all 12 nations of Israel. Jeremiah 30, verse 9, Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24, 37, verses 24 and 25. Each of the original 12 apostles will be king under David over one of these then super prosperous nations. Matthew 19, 28. Under the apostles, each now king over a great nation will be the rulers over districts, states, shires, counties, or provinces, and over cities. But in every case, these kings and rulers will be resurrected immortals, born into the kingdom, family of God as spirit beings, not flesh and blood mortals. And in every case, they will be those who qualified not only by conversion, but by overcoming, spiritual character development, growth in Christ's knowledge, training in being ruled by God's law and government, as well as learning to rule. The parables of the pounds, Luke 19, 11 through 27, and talents, Matthew 25, 14 through 30, make this very clear. The one who multiplied his spiritual abilities 10 times over is pictured as ruling over 10 cities. The one who developed only half as much in God's character and abilities is pictured as being given rule over 5 cities. The parable of the talents shows the same thing, but also we are to be judged by how well we do with what we have to do with. That is, one of lesser ability will be judged according to motivation, application, diligence, and persistence according to ability. To whom much in natural ability and spiritual gifts is inherited and given, much will be required. The one of lesser ability stands just as good a chance for a reward in God's kingdom as the one of great ability, if he tries as hard. But what of all the Gentile nations? Who will be given top positions of rule over them? There is strong indication, not a definite specific statement, but indication, according to principles and specific assignments that are revealed, that the prophet Daniel will be made king over them all, directly under Moses. What prophet, what man of God, did God send to be trained at top-level government authority in the world's very first world empire? And what man refused to follow pagan ways and customs, even while serving next in authority to the king himself? What man proved loyal to God and the worship of God and obedient to the laws of God, even while serving at the top in the first world empire? Why, of course, it was the prophet Daniel. At first thought, one might suppose Christ will put the Apostle Paul at the head, under Moses and under Christ, of all Gentile nations. And indeed, Paul qualified for high position over Gentiles. But Daniel was thrown into almost daily contact with the king in the world's first world government. And though that was human government, Daniel proved completely loyal and obedient to God and God's rule. He was used to reveal to King Nebuchadnezzar and immediate successors that it is God who rules over all kingdoms. Daniel refused the king's rich food and delicacies, including what was unclean according to God's health laws. He prayed 3 times a day to God, even though it meant being thrown into a den of lions. He trusted God to protect and deliver him from the lions. He gained knowledge and wisdom in the affairs and administration of government over nations. When God, through the prophet Ezekiel, named 3 of the most righteous men who ever lived, he named Daniel as one of them. The other 2 were Noah and Job, Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20. And it is evident that God will assign Noah and Job to offices of very great magnitude. More of that later. God in his word gave Daniel the assurance that he shall be in the kingdom of God at the time of resurrection, Daniel 12:13. It is an interesting possibility in passing to consider that Daniel's 3 colleagues in this Chaldean empire service, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, might serve as a team directly with and under Daniel, even as the 3 fathers very possibly may serve as a team directly with and under Christ himself. In fact, there are a number of such teams that appear to be possibilities. But what about Paul? As the 12 original apostles were sent to the lost house of Israel, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. That is the key. Christ himself said specifically that each of the 12 shall be a king over one of the nations of Israel. It is inconceivable that Paul would be over no more than one Gentile nation. It might even be inferred that Paul rated a little higher in ability and accomplishment than any one of the 12 apostles. And again, no Gentile nation will be as great as one of the Israelite nations. The indication then seems to be that Paul will be given position over all Gentile nations, but under Daniel. Of course, there will be kings appointed by Christ over every Gentile nation, and district rulers under them, and rulers over cities. There is no indication as to the identity of any of these, except that those apostles and evangelists who worked with and directly under Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Titus, Luke, Mark, Philemon, etc., undoubtedly will be given offices of importance. And what of other saints of that same time, in the first flush years of the church, when its membership at first multiplied in numbers of converts? And what of many converted since and down to our present day? We can mention here only what seems to be rather clearly indicated from what God has already revealed. The international level. Besides these revealed and indicated assignments of government over nations and groups of nations on the national level, there will be positions of great magnitude on the international level in the areas of scientific and social functions. And there are a few indications of what some of those operations will be, and the possible, if not probable, personnel. Since Noah lived first, we now take a look at Noah. In Noah's day, the chief cause of the violence and chaos of world conditions was racial hatreds, interracial marriages, and racial violence caused by man's efforts toward integration and amalgamation of races contrary to God's laws. God had set the boundary lines for the nations and the races at the beginning, Deuteronomy 32 verses 8 and 9, Acts 17:26. But men had refused to remain in the lands to which God had assigned them. That was the cause of the corruption and violence that ended that world. For 100 years, Noah had preached God's ways to the people, but they didn't heed. At that time, even as today, that world faced a population explosion. It was when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, Genesis 6:1. Jesus said of our time right now, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be," Matthew 24:37, or, as in Luke 17:26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man." That is, the days just before Christ returns. Today, race wars, race hatreds, race riots, and race problems are among the world's greatest social troubles. Noah merely preached to people in his human lifetime. But Noah in the resurrection, immortal in power and glory, will be given the power to enforce God's ways in regard to race. It seems evident that the resurrected Noah will head a vast project of the relocation of the races and nations within the boundaries God has set for their own best good, happiness, and richest blessings. This will be a tremendous operation. It will require great and vast organization, reinforced with power to move whole nations and races. This time, peoples and nations will move where God has planned for them, and no defiance will be tolerated. What a paradox! People are going to be forced to be happy, to have peace, to find abundant and joyful living. Above, we said we would come back later to Joseph, son of Israel, and great-grandson of Abraham. Joseph became food administrator of the greatest nation on earth of that time, Egypt. Joseph was synonymous with prosperity. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Genesis 39, verses 2 and 3. He was made actual ruler for the Pharaoh of the world's greatest nation, but his specialty was dealing with the economy, with prosperity. And what he did God's way. It seems evident, therefore, that Joseph will be made director of the world's economy, its agriculture, its industry, its technology, and its commerce, as well as its money and monetary system. These systems will be on the international level, the same in every nation. Undoubtedly, Joseph will develop a large and perfectly efficient organization of immortals made perfect with and under him in this vast administration. This will be an administration that will eliminate famine, starvation, poverty. There will be no poverty-stricken slums. There will be universal prosperity. Another tremendous project on the worldwide international level will be that of rebuilding the waste places and the construction of whatever really great and large buildings or structures Christ will require for the world he will create. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. Isaiah 61:4. Job was the wealthiest and greatest man of the East, Job 1:3, and a noted builder. Compare Job 3, verses 13 and 14, with God's challenge in Job 38:4 through 6. He was so upright and perfect, God even dared Satan to find a flaw in his character. Actually, there was a terrible sin in his life, self-righteousness, but God brought him to repentance. See Job chapters 38 through 42. Once this man of such strength of self-mastery that he could be so righteous in his own strength was humbled, brought to reliance on God, filled with God's Spirit, well, surely no man who ever lived could equal him as an engineer over vast, stupendous world projects. Indication is strong, therefore, that Job will be director of worldwide urban renewal, rebuilding the waste places and the destroyed cities, not as they are now, but according to God's pattern. Vast engineering projects such as dams and power plants, or whatever the ruling Christ shall decree. At least one other man seems indicated as a top assistant in this vast administration. That is Zerubbabel, Haggai, and Zechariah 4. So much for the new world supercivilization on the national and international level. Now we come to the world tomorrow on the individual level, the church, the religion, the educational system. Education and religion tomorrow. When Jesus Christ returns to earth in the full supreme power and glory of the Creator God, He is coming this time to save the world spiritually. When He sits on the throne of His glory in Jerusalem, all nations composed of flesh and blood mortal humans will be there before Him. He shall begin dividing the sheep from the goats. To the sheep, on His right hand, then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25:34. Those converted now are heirs. We shall inherit the kingdom at Christ's coming. The dead in Christ shall be resurrected, rising first, changed to spirit immortality. We that are then alive in Christ shall be instantaneously changed to spirit immortality and caught up with the resurrected ones to meet the descending Christ in the air. We shall then be separated by immortality from the mortal humans on earth. Wherever Jesus is, from there we shall be ever with Him. Where, then, will He be? His feet shall stand that same day on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:4. It is after this that He separates the sheep, those who repent, believe, and receive His Holy Spirit, from the goats, those who rebel. This separation, this educating of converts for God's kingdom, will continue throughout the entire 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth. Christ will give to all nations a new and pure language. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve Him with one consent. Zephaniah 3:9. The pure truth of God will be proclaimed to all people. No one will be deceived any longer. But the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11:9. Christ is the root of Jesse, father of David. To Christ then will the Gentiles seek. Isaiah 11:10. Christ will set His hand to save all Israel. Verse 11. See also Romans 11 verses 25 and 26. But all this work of world evangelism, of spiritually saving the world, as a whole, not necessarily every individual, but surely a majority, will require simultaneously re-educating the world. One of the great problems facing the return to glorified Christ will be that of re-educating the supposedly educated. These minds, and they are indeed the world's finest and best minds, have become so perverted with false education that they will be unable to accept truth until they first unlearn error. And it is at least 10 times more difficult to unlearn error firmly embedded in the mind than it is to start from scratch and learn new truth. It may actually take them longer to come to a knowledge of truth, to become truly educated, than the illiterate of this world. God's inspired word, the Holy Bible, is the foundation of knowledge, but they have been trained to hold this true foundation in prejudiced contempt. Yes, indeed, the educating and re-educating of the world will be one of the most important tasks the kingdom of God will face after Christ returns to rule. Today, people follow the false and deceptive values. Their entire thinking will require a reorientation, a change of direction. A headquarters church. We have seen that the earth, after this thousand-year period begins, will be as full of the true knowledge of God as the oceans are full of water, Isaiah 11:9. How would this be brought about? The prophet Micah gives part of the answer. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, Micah 4:1. Prophecy uses mountain as a symbol of a major nation and hills as a symbol of smaller nations. In other words, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of resurrected immortals, the ruling kingdom, will be established in complete authority over the major nations of mortals and exalted above the small nations, and people will flow to God's kingdom. Now continue. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, the church, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he, Christ, shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Verses 2 and 3. This knowledge, this teaching, and even knowledge of God's law shall go forth from the church and from Jerusalem, the new world capital. Christ himself will be ruling from Jerusalem. Stationed there with Christ under immediate direction of Elijah, it is indicated will be those immortals chosen by Christ to constitute the headquarters church. Revelation 3:12 indicates those of the Philadelphia era will be pillars in that headquarters church. Next, in this all-important headquarters church organization, working with and directly under Elijah, it appears, will be the resurrected John the Baptist. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, Luke 1:17. Of him, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Matthew 11:11. He was the Elijah promised to come. Matthew 11:7-11. Jesus said that no man who ever lived was greater than John the Baptist. Yet even the least in the resurrected kingdom will be greater. Matthew 11:11. It is evident that John the Baptist will be placed in very high office. It seems logical that he should be placed with or immediately under Elijah. Elijah to come in our day. Remember, once again, God's principle of duality. As Jesus said in Matthew, the prophecy of Malachi 3:1 applied to John the Baptist in type. But if you will continue reading through verse 5, it becomes very clear that the prophecy is speaking of one to prepare the way before the second coming of Christ. John the Baptist was a voice crying out in the physical wilderness of the Jordan River, preparing the way for the first coming of Christ as a physical human being to his physical temple at Jerusalem and to the physical people of Judah, announcing the advance good news that the kingdom of God would in the future be established. But also preparing the way before his second coming was a messenger of whom Elijah was a type. A voice crying out in the worldwide spiritual wilderness of religious confusion, preparing the way for the spiritual, glorified King of Kings and Lord of Lords to come in the supreme power and glory of God to his spiritual temple, the Church, Ephesians 2:21, to actually establish the kingdom of God. Further in Matthew 17:1-8, Peter, James, and John saw the vision of Moses, Elijah, and Christ glorified in the kingdom of God. Then in verse 10, the disciples asked Jesus, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Remember, John the Baptist had finished his ministry and had been imprisoned before Jesus even began his ministry. At the time the disciples asked this question, John the Baptist had come and been put to death. Yet Jesus answered, speaking of the yet future, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. Verse 11. This could not possibly refer to John the Baptist. John the Baptist restored nothing, but called on people to repent in preparation for the first coming of Jesus as a physical human. In the first few years of the New Testament church, Jesus' true gospel had been suppressed and supplanted with a false gospel. Not the gospel of Christ, the kingdom of God, but man's false gospel about a Christ who did away with his Father's commandments. Also, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, pictures the Elijah to come at the very end of the church age, at a time when, if this end-time message were not proclaimed, the glorified Christ would come and smite the world with total destruction. The word curse in this verse is translated from the Hebrew, which in Moffat's translation is given the meaning total destruction. Education in the world tomorrow. This headquarters church at Christ's own world capital of Jerusalem then undoubtedly will be given the administration of the world's new system of education. Also, the indication is that the teaching of spiritual truth, of the true gospel, the spiritual conversion of the world, will be directed worldwide from this headquarters church under Elijah and the overall direct supervision of Jesus Christ. The principal purpose for which Christ is returning to earth is to spiritually develop in humanity godly character and to save the world. Most religious people, ministers, and evangelists, fundamentalists, have supposed that this time now is the only day of salvation. The verse of Scripture they rely on is a mistranslation, 2 Corinthians 6:2. It should read, "a day of salvation, not the," quoted from Isaiah 49:8, where it is "a," not "the." If Christ had been trying to save the world, he would have saved the world. It hasn't been saved. God doesn't use a Babylon of confused, disagreeing religious organizations divided into hundreds of different concepts of theological doctrine as his instruments. But the real world evangelism will be administered by this headquarters church composed of resurrected immortals under direct personal supervision of Christ himself. One thing there will not be in the millennial headquarters church is a doctrinal committee of intellectual scholars to decide whether Christ's teachings are true doctrines. There was no such doctrinal committee in the first century headquarters church at Jerusalem. All teaching came from Christ through the apostles, and a few times Christ communicated to apostles via the prophets, of which there are none in God's church today, since the Bible for our time is complete. God's church today, as in the first century, receives its teachings from the living Christ through an apostle, just as in A.D. 31. One other tremendous organizational function will be directed from this headquarters church, that of direction of all the local churches over the world. These churches will be composed of those who become converted, begotten of God by receiving His Holy Spirit, though still mortal. Millennial growth in knowledge, overcoming. Just as the converted Christian in this present age must continue to live a life of overcoming and of spiritual growth and development, 2 Peter 3:18, so will they in the millennium. Happily, they then will not have to overcome Satan, but they shall have to overcome all evil impulses, habits, or temptations innate within themselves. With only one church, one religion, one faith, there will be many church congregations in every city, others scattered throughout rural areas. There will be district superintendents over areas and pastors, elders, deacons, and deaconesses in every local church. This then gives an insight into how the world will be organized. This shows how a super world government can and will be established on earth. The very purpose of the church of this present time is to provide God's training school or teacher's college to train in spiritual knowledge, education, and godly character, to supply all the positions at the beginning of this wonderful 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. After the end of this coming millennial rule of Christ on earth will come the final judgment. I have mentioned in this book that at the time of the first Adam's sin, God closed off from humanity as a whole the tree of life, symbolizing God's gift of His Holy Spirit and begettal of immortal God life, until Christ the second Adam shall have replaced Satan on earth's throne and come to reign over all nations on earth. Meanwhile, we have covered how the prophets were a pre-foundation of the Church of God. And the Apostle Peter mentioned, 1 Peter 4:17, that the judgment had begun with the church. Those God has called to come to Him through Jesus Christ during this church age have been here and now judged during this life. But judgment has not yet come to the world. Does that mean the world is freed to commit sin? Not at all. God allows people to sin, but they are not now as yet judged for their sins. After the millennium. Following the millennial reign of Christ in the church on earth, however, shall come the time of God's judgment on this world. A criminal may have committed a great crime, even murder, but until caught and brought to trial before a judge, he has not yet been judged or condemned. In the final judgment, with Christ on the judgment seat, every human who has lived in this world shall be brought back to life. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. They shall then give account for their sins committed in their first life. The dead in Christ at the time of Jesus' second coming shall be resurrected to immortal God life if they shall have died, and those still living who are in Christ at His coming and led by His Holy Spirit shall be changed instantly into immortal God life. They shall rule and teach with and under Christ during the 1,000 years. But all others who have died shall not live again until the end of the millennium, Revelation 20, verse 5. The 37th chapter of Ezekiel also shows the resurrection at the time of the judgment. This 37th chapter is the prophecy of the dry bones. The Bible itself interprets these dry bones in verse 11, where it says, "These dry bones are the house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost." Like the prophecy says, "Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." Verses 4 through 6. Next, this prophecy tells of the great white throne judgment when this whole house of Israel, who sinned so greatly against God, shall be resurrected. The prophecy continues, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army." Verses 7 through 10. This shows being brought back to mortal life, sustained by breathing of air, just as in their original life. That is, mortal life, still unconverted. Then God says, "Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel." This is the resurrection in the great white throne judgment. All the ancient Israelites are resurrected mortal, precisely as in their first life. Then what? "And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." Verses 13 and 14. In other words, in the great white throne judgment after the millennium, Old Testament Israel will be resurrected. Then they shall come to know the Lord. God's knowledge will come to them. The resurrected then will read this, "And there shall ye remember your ways and all your doings wherein ye have been defiled, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that ye have committed. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God." Ezekiel 20, verses 43 and 44.
This completes tape number 8, side number 1 of Mystery of the Ages. Please continue on side 2.